Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Numbers chapter 20. Numbers 20, we'll begin in verse 1. We'll begin with prayer, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God. If we're not already, this is just a time afforded to you. If you need it, to put over in God's hands any problems or difficulties that may cause you to be distracted during this hour. And if you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that before the Father and turn from that to humility so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege. Thank you for all that you have done for us, providing us your truth. We thank you that you continue to do so faithfully, and we thank you for this current study in which we will study or learn by the mistakes and the successes of those who have gone before us. We thank you for their witness, and we thank you that you have recorded these things and preserved them for as an example to each of us. And may each of us take from it the example that you have for us and apply it to our personal lives. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we spent the last 2 hours sort of introducing this study. We are going to do the study of Joshua and Judges. Involved in that is the book of Ruth. There's a lot of work to do here, as Ruth is during the time of the Judges, and it is a beautiful book about the kinsman redeemer that is a bright spot in a time where there is great apostasy in Israel. But before we get to that, we get to Joshua. But we're going to begin some months before Joshua actually takes over leadership from Moses. And I think it's important to do this because the final surge into the Promised Land is extremely important. There's many things to learn in this, and much of, you know, are we going to get in, you know, is a great question. Now, we can't ask that question if we're already in. Hope, you don't hope for things that you already have. So that's why it's important here, because a tremendous test of faith occurs not only for the people who we've seen fail over and over, as we did do a study on their first year in the wilderness, but also a failure on the part of the leadership, Moses and Aaron. Both of them fail miserably. And they, for the first time in their particular office, but because of the office that they have, they're not permitted to keep that office. Same with Elijah. Elijah was not permitted to keep his office after he failed. And we could not really say, or I wouldn't say, some say that John the Baptist failed when he didn't know if Jesus was the right Christ, that when he asked, if you know, he asked his people when he was in prison. There's explanations for that, but his ministry did end, we'll put it that way. And his ministry did end, and that was taken over by the Lord Jesus Christ. So we would begin with a return to Kadesh in the beginning of the push to the Promised Land with this second generation. And we're going to see maps like this a lot. If you note, it says over here the traditional route of the Exodus. The more studying I'm doing, and I've bought or picked up some more recent materials, there's a lot of archaeology going around in these places for the last decade, well, last centuries. And this route is kind of adjusting itself as we find more. The reason being is because the names in the Bible are not the same names of the towns and the places that exist even for the last couple thousand years. So it's difficult to determine the exact route, and as more archaeology is done, the route kind of changes. It's only slightly, you know. So the actual route is not our issue. The issue is that what they have done, of course, is left Egypt. It took them a year to get here. Here's where we are, Kadesh Barnea. And they sent the 12 spies into the Promised Land up through here, which is, I can't even see what I'm doing, up through here through the Negev, through the southern part. And the 10 spies came back with a bad report. The people failed in their faith, and God said, all right, you failed. We're not going in now. You're going to turn around. You're going to wander the wilderness until all of you that are older than 20 years old are dead. And then, of course, the next morning, they're like, let's take the land. And too late, guys, too late. You've already failed, and God is not with you. And they attempted that. Moses wouldn't let them take the ark. Moses didn't go with them. He was too smart for that. And they got defeated badly. And so they turned around and wandered. Where they wandered is not a lot of details given, but they're around here somewhere in a very nasty place. It's definitely not a place flowing with milk and honey. So after about 38 years now, they return here. And now it's about year 39. There's only a few of the old generation left. Caleb and Joshua are assured a ticket in because they were the two spies. By the way, the other 10 spies all died of a plague. The two with the positive report are definitely going in. And what is also left is Moses, his brother Aaron, and their sister Miriam. Miriam is going to die here. And so it's going to be Moses and Aaron left. And they're going to be tested along by their faith is going to be tested just as much as the people. So it's indeed fitting here that the end of 38 years of wandering after their first arrival, Israel should once more gather in the same place. Now, Kadesh is an area. We can't say that they're in the exact same place, but this is a big company. We're estimating like a million people with women and children. And so it's, you know, they're spread out. It's not like, you know, they're at a campground. It's these people are spread out in a pretty large area. It took them a year or so to get here the first time, as I just explained. Those who of that first generation were given the sentence of death, and they carried that sentence into the wilderness. And I'm sure they expected not to die, but once that sentence was given, it was executed. They carried that out, and again, only a few left of that first generation. They wandered in the wilderness for about 38 years, now returning. So it's about year 39, and we have a new generation. Now, the new generation has, most of them, only heard of God's miracles and God's His power and His ability. They've heard of it. Many of them haven't seen it with their own eyes. So they have to ask themselves a great question. Because you got to liken this, because we're not of the generation that saw Jesus Christ resurrected. We have not seen that. We have not seen the miracles, the temporary gifts. I've seen or heard people attempt to speak in tongues, but I have not seen that miracle. and so we're kind of in the same position. As God is faithful to His promise, He never breaks His promise. And unbelief interrupted Him, but He resumed the work from where it was broken off, from the same place. And, you know, we've all failed and can probably look back in our lives at times where God, where we more went backwards in reversionism than we took any steps forward. And God has to return us to the place where we abandoned the Word of God because we have to deal with it. Whatever it is that pushed or pushes a person away from doctrine, and of course it's their own doing, but whatever it is that they reason is a reason to quit on their walk with God. That has to be dealt with. And as such, God returns the people to the same place. The old was interrupted. And why was it interrupted? By man's unbelief and rebellion, not by failure on God's part. And when He resumed His work, it was exactly where it had broken off. So there's a good question here, and this pertains to covenant theology, is that if God interrupted His purpose because of the unbelief of the people, is the land covenant conditional? Is the land covenant conditional? In other words, if God had to interrupt because they were unfaithful, is the land covenant based on the faithfulness of the people? If it is, it's a conditional covenant, like the Mosaic Law. If it's not, it's unconditional, and the land is theirs whether they're faithful or they're not. the problem occurs is that in an unconditional covenant, there are those who cannot or will not reap the benefits of that covenant. In other words, they miss out on the blessing of the covenant. The land belongs to Israel. God is going to give it to them. He has promised to. He promised it to Abraham, as we saw in Genesis 15, it is a guaranteed fact because this covenant is an I will of God, not an if you will from God. But Israel will receive the land, but enjoying the blessings of the covenant depends on each person's individual faith. The unconditional aspect is that the blessings are there. They're there. The land's yours. It's all yours. But the land is there for all who will enter into God's promises. So the first generation disbelieved that God could actually bring them in or that they could take it. And so the land was theirs. It belongs to their children now. And as we'll see here, their children are just as unfaithful as their parents are. Even hearing of their parents and their unbelief and knowing that they died in the wilderness, they come to a place here where they need water. It's a wilderness. There's a lot of people. The storehouse of water that they carry is always going to diminish being in a place like this, and they fail completely. So God's people can, in unbelief, miss out on the enjoyment of those blessings that are unconditional, which are there but missed. They're there. They're just missed. The land's yours, and you're just going to miss the blessing of the land. and many will. And I want to alert you here because it dawns on me yet again, as I wrote this point, that this is coming up a lot lately in our study. And not in the same study. In different studies, this same thing keeps coming up. It keeps, and I'm like, oh, I know a perfect verse for that that I've gone to about probably a half a dozen times in the last several months. And I didn't put it in for that reason. Hopefully you remember it, but I wrote it out this afternoon. Jeremiah 17, verses 5 and 6 says, "Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes the flesh his strength and whose heart turns away from the Lord." It says, "For he will be a bush in the desert and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony wastes in the wilderness." I mean, it's perfect for this. Will not see when prosperity comes. You know, children of Israel, they're going to be in the land. They're going to actually be in this land in less than a year. And where they are right now in Kadesh, they heartily believe that they're going to die in that place where they are right now. They're all going to die there just like their parents did. And they're going to be in the land. See, their deliverance is right around the corner. But they don't believe it, and therefore they don't enjoy it. They don't see it. And, you know, it's the same for us. You have eternal life. Do you enjoy it? You are in union with Christ. These are things that are unconditional now for all believers. Do you enjoy it? You're a child in God's family forever. Do you enjoy that? An adult son adopted into the royal family of God. You have a spiritual gift. Do you enjoy that? You're filled with, you're indwelt by the Spirit. You have the Word of God. All these things are never going away. Everything that you have in Christ, your position, are you enjoying that? And there's plenty of believers who are not, because they fail in their faith in things that they do possess forever. And like many of these children, there's going to be plenty of Christians who are going to be in heaven enjoying all those things for all of eternity and having to realize that they could have enjoyed them in time, but they did not. Even those who went into the land, many of them will revert to idol worship. Going back to the map here, there's where they finally get around this place. You can barely see it up top where they camp out at this place, Shittim. There's a portion of them who actually start talking with the Moabites, and the Moabites are like, "Hey, we got these cool gods. You want to come worship with us?" And they're like, "You know, what's your worship service like?" "Harlots, we have lots of sex and drinking and drugs, and it's a pretty cool service. You want to come?" I'm like, "Yeah, sure." And there's several of them who actually go and worship Baal with the Moabites after they've gone through all of this. Now, it's not a lot. If you do the numbers, it's about 2% of them, of the whole population. But still, 24,000 people are killed by a plague because they go play the harlot with the Moabites. And that's when they've gone through all of this and they're camped up here, poised and ready to cross the Jordan. And actually, one poor soul, not a poor soul, but he took one of these Moabite women with him right into the camp. he got bold enough and he said, you know what, I'm going to take you to my tent in the camp of Israel. And he took her in the view of all into his tent. And Aaron's grandson saw this and just got so angry, took a spear, went into that tent, and it says in Numbers that he pierced both of them, which we all believe that they were probably on top of each other, and he went right through them both. And that staved, by his action staved off the plague. There would have been more. And so it just shows that even those who get into the land, and they have it, they have the land, but they don't enjoy the blessing of the land because they're looking for something else. Jehovah Elohim and his law and his land wasn't enough. They wanted to go worship other gods. And so the land is there. It will be theirs. That's the promise. But through unbelief, there are many who don't enjoy the land at all. And again, there's many Christians in our day and age who do not enjoy their position in Christ. So we take a principle from this, that man must return to where he has departed from God in order to deal with what has caused the departure. And I come up with that point by the return to Kadesh. Why go back to the same place? This is the place where your whole family, all your elders failed, and I'm taking you to the same place, and now you're going to be tested as well. Man must return to where he has departed from God. And for us, this is metaphorical for any church-age believer because it's a picture of the state of the soul. In what state of the soul did a believer depart from his walk with God, from his walk with the Word of God? What caused it? Was it something in the world? Was it a relationship? Was it wealth? Was it addiction? What was that? Whatever it is, it's got to be dealt with. If it's not dealt with, we're just going to go right back. And God is going to deal with it. Well, it's just a lack of faith, just bored with the subject or bored with doctrine or whatever. If there's God brings discipline, and when he brings it and a person wants his way back to God, a believer wants his way back to God, he's got to go back to the place where he left and deal with whatever it is that caused the departure. our study of the Lord's conversation with Peter is a perfect example of this. And Peter had tried to forget his denial of the Lord, but he did not deal with it. He still carried the guilt and self-condemnation and the weakness that came upon his heart because he couldn't forget what he had done. And so our Lord, when discussing with him in his resurrection body in the shores of Galilee, he said, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? It's right to the heart of what Peter claimed to be before he denied him. If all leave you, I will not, Peter said. I'm the one that loves you the most. And the Lord took him right back to that so that he could deal with it. And they did deal with it together. Israel must finally deal with their unbelief in God's providence. Can God provide? There's no water. Yeah, there's been no water before. Is God going to provide? And we shake our heads, but come on, guys. I'll just say me. The things come along and it gets more brief, I think, as we mature, but there are definitely times in our lives where the situation comes in our lives and we're like, God, this is terrible. It's wrong. And it's terrible. I'm going to be defeated here or not succeed. And we fail to trust God for the umpteenth time. When it come through for us, clearly, every single time before. All believers have fallen away at some point from their walk with God and God's Word. And God's Word must return to the reason. And in enforced humility, and it's enforced humility because it's mentally painful, to deal with that reason in light of God's grace and truth. And so here they are, camped after 38 years of wandering, and imagine the solemn thoughts that must be in all their heads in the large camp. Their minds know that the generation before them, their fathers, were so disciplined by God that they found death in the desert. And yet here they are, poised to take the promised land. So God has sanctified his name in Kadesh by judgment. That's what he's going to say to Moses when Moses fails. He's going to say, you did not treat me as holy in front of the people. Holy meaning sanctified, set apart from the people. God doesn't depend upon the people. And yet when they failed the first time because of the report of the spies, God sanctified his name and gave them judgment. You will not go in, and you will wander, and you will die. Now would they sanctify his name by faith and willing obedience? They've already known, they've already heard, it's already been taught to them. What happened with their parents? What happened with the first generation? So, would they now sanctify his name, set God apart as one who, though may all others may doubt him, I know that God is going to give us this promised land. I mean, think about it. There's a million people. Do all million of them have to believe for them to go in? So I mean, there's always a pivot, right? There's always a remnant of believers. At least we got Caleb and Joshua, 2 out of 1 million maybe. No, but there's definitely more. And is their faith shaken by what they see around them? You know, the majority of the people here are unfaithful. And say there's a group that is. I know that there is. There has to be. Will their faith be shaken by what they see around them? And you know what? It definitely will. Because with Moses and Aaron, that's what caused them to fail. They looked at the people and said, there's no way God's bringing these people in. So the people said, we're going to die out here. And Moses was like, you're right. Good guess. You finally got something right. And in that, he failed. Because he's a mediator between God and the people. And he was to comfort them with, no, you are not going to die out here. God promised. And he will bring it to pass. Isn't that what he did at the Red Sea? Isn't that what he did every time after that? But it comes to this time and, yeah, I wrote a point in there. Moses is at the end of his rope, and he should take that rope and either hang himself or scourge and whip the rest of them, you know, metaphorically speaking. Miriam dies here. Caleb and Joshua we see nothing from them where they waver in their faith, but we have Moses and Aaron, and they will not gain entry into the land. Moses and Aaron are weary, wayward pilgrims, walking around this place for almost 40 years. You know, one of the commentators writes about their being footsore, and it just dawned on me, I'm like, of course, can you imagine what their feet look like? This land is a land of rubble. It's a wilderness, and they're wearing sandals. Right? They're not wearing some expensive hiking boots. They're wearing sandals. You imagine the soreness of their feet, wandering, walking, rocks. And actually, that's the very prophecy that Satan used to try and trick the Lord into jumping off the pinnacle of the temple. It says that you will not strike your foot upon a stone. And that was God's promise to Israel, that I'll take you faithfully through the wilderness. But of course, they are going to stump their toes on stones from time to time. But the prophecy is that God says, I'll faithfully take you through the wilderness. That's the proper interpretation of that. And they're weary men, wayward pilgrims of almost 40 years. And now they have to learn afresh the dealings of Jehovah. And you know, this shows, because here they are again. I mean, why can't, you would say, Moses saying, you know, I've already done so much. Can we just go in? Do we need another test before we go in? Seriously? And yes, they do. The people do. And apparently Moses does. And he didn't know that. We're never too old to learn from the dealings of God, to learn afresh the dealings of God. For us and for others, we're never too old to learn. We're never too old to start a brand new lesson in life in our relationship with God. You say, but I'm so old. It took you all this time to get ready for this new lesson. So don't call yourself old. Call yourself slow. As we all are. Kadesh is an area in the desert of Zin. Zin, not sin. Zin. With so large a number of people that water would soon become scarce. It must be remembered, as I said before, that this generation know the wonders of the Lord chiefly by hearing and not by seeing. I say chiefly, there's probably some who saw. But the ones who died, in Numbers 14, God said, all who are over 20, since you left Egypt, will die. So, or from that time. So it took them a year to get there. So everybody who was 19 years old or older that left Egypt would die, except for the five that I mentioned. But actually, Moses and Aaron will, and Miriam will die here. In the hardness of their hearts, in unbelieving despair, it now seemed to them in Kadesh that the prospect before them was hopeless, and that they were destined to suffer the fate of their fathers. Seeing the current prospect, they despair and only see hopelessness. Right? This is the same place our parents were. They failed. We're going to fail. It's the same situation that our parents had. They had no water. We have no water right now. Same thing. In fact, even the name of the place. The first place that Moses struck the rock, it was in the wilderness of Sin, S-I-N. Now they're in the wilderness of Zin, Z-I-N. Even the name of the place sounds the same. And so the question is, does similar circumstances always conclude the same way? If you failed at something in the past, does that mean you're going to fail at it every time in the future? If someone else has failed at something and you have the wherewithal to attempt it, are you going to fail because they couldn't do it? Is God forced to do the same thing in each situation that has similar tendencies? Yeah, you get burned in a relationship. Can you never have a relationship? Should you never attempt a relationship again? All right, you failed in marriage once. So does that mean you'll fail all the time? Yeah, you failed at something, a promotion, a certain career. Does that mean that you can't have success in a career? In something? You know, we get discouraged at times, but we got to keep plugging every single day. Don't become weary. Don't become weary of heart. We're told that it twice, and that's coming up later, probably tomorrow night in Hebrews and in Galatians. If something you attempted failed, should you never attempt it again? You know, you'd have no light bulbs if that were the case. I was thinking of Thomas Edison. you know, he tried 2,000 different materials to find a filament that would work. And it's not even the filament that we have today, but he got one that worked. I think of Abraham Lincoln, who lost 10 times as many elections as he won. If something you attempted failed, should you never attempt it again? If someone else attempted and failed, should you never attempt it? Will I ever succeed? One thing is for sure, we will never know anything without attempting to apply God's faithfulness, His power, and His work. What God calls His right hand and His arm. That's His work and His power. If we just be our learners of the Word of God, we learn it, we memorize it, we learn all the Scriptures, and we never attempt to put it into practice in our lives, we will never know anything. Anything. God presents us with works in many circumstances, and many opportunities confront us. And if we're always afraid to take advantage of that opportunity or apply God's power to that opportunity, we'll never know anything about Him. So here we have a wilderness. Excuse me, a lot of people, water stores are dwindling, but we have a promise from God. That's really all we have going for us here. Is a promise from God. Everything else looks disastrous. So wilderness, we know that our parents tried to go in prior and they got beat. Not like the Canaanites are going to step aside. Things don't look good and we're running out of water. But what do we have? God's Word. We have a promise from God. Look at Numbers 20, verse 1. Then the sons of Numbers, not Proverbs. Then the sons of Israel, the whole congregation, came to the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed at Kadesh. Now Miriam died there and was buried there. That's Moses and Aaron's sister. And there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves against Moses and Aaron. The people thus contended with Moses and spoke, saying, "If only we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why then have you brought the Lord's assembly into the wilderness for us and our beasts to die here? And why have you made us come up from Egypt to bring us into this wretched place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink." Wah. Why? And, you know, we should have died with our parents. Should be dead already. Wish I were dead. Almost 39 years of this to Moses. We'll put any leader, this is a point I wrote, at the end of his rope. I mean, his nerves have got to be frayed. But that's just it. His faith is going to fail here. Is Moses physically tired? Mm-mm, I don't think so. This is why God gives us sleep, right? You have a day in front of you in which you have to do whatever it is you have to do. You, when you walk with God. And God gave you rest the night before. I know some nights we don't get a lot of rest. That's true. But eventually, you catch up in sleep and you get your rest. And so God gives you the time to shut everything down, right? And not have to be concerned about anything. You shut everything down. No conscious thought. All just go into dreamland if you're dreaming. And so every day you have with him, and of course you get better sleep as you mature. I think maybe getting older helps too, but you have this, you're ready for it. But what brings the weariness is not my lack of sleep. It is my mental attitude. That's what brings the fatigue. And Moses has about, he is going to lose it here. He's going to lose it in anger. The remembrance of the past with its disappointments seems to find expression in their complaints. Feelings similar to theirs will take hold of Moses, not only him, but also Aaron. But their lack of faith is in a different direction. But it's the same thing. They failed just as much as the people do. So as I just said, no matter what each day holds, there is enough rest for the work of that day to be concluded. And that's the point that God makes. Christ said it. Moses wrote it during this time. Psalm 90. That's the first time I ever put together. I knew it was a Psalm of Moses. The first time I put together that he wrote it during this time. And when you read it, you go, oh, that's why he said what he said. He writes about this. We get weary mentally and not physically. We must look at each day as a lifetime. As if the rapture is happening midnight tonight, or whenever it is you go to bed. A minute before you go to sleep, so you get to experience it. You know, you don't want to wake up in heaven and go, what in the, you know. No, I think, I'll figure it out, of course. But, as if the rapture is happening today. The return of the Lord is imminent. Today's my life. That's it. Now, the Greeks had something like this, the carpe diem, seize the day. But that is nothing compared to this. This is seize the day by means of Jesus Christ and his word and his spirit. And that I live one day at a time. Moses wrote it. The Lord stated it. We know it so well. Right? Consider the lilies. Consider the sparrows. You're far more valuable than they are. Will not God take care of you? You are a generation of little faith, he said. God will take care of you perfectly. So no matter what each day holds, there's enough rest, and the weariness becomes mental. 40 years of leading and interceding for these people would have become wearying, but one has to remember to live one day at a time. That's where the weariness comes, and it's caught up with Moses, unfortunately. Now, God's going to use him, but this, it's unfortunate. Everybody has sympathy for Moses, everybody. And so there's a certain writing out there in the realm of, well, Moses didn't really fail personally, he failed officially or in his office. All right, come on. If you fail in what you're doing, you failed personally. You can't separate the two. 2 Peter 3:8. Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. And so that's why I say here, we must look at each day as a lifetime. If we're looking at it from God's perspective, certainly we can't take ourselves outside of time. You can't totally ignore tomorrow and not prepare for tomorrow in certain ways. We all know that. That's common sense. What we're saying is don't, as the Lord said, don't be anxious for tomorrow. Now, you got to prepare for tomorrow. You got things to do. You got to prepare for that. That's fine. But, you know, you're prepared and you're just fine if either, you know, any of us could die any day. You could have a brain aneurysm and go right down. You'd be over in seconds. Any of us can go home at any moment. The whole thing's pretty imminent. And so don't be anxious for tomorrow. If I lived each day as if it is my life, it's much in line with the way that the Lord sees time. A day for him is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. And you know where Peter got this from? Moses. Here's Moses. Wrote this during this fiasco. This Psalm 90, I was going to have us read through the whole Psalm, but I'll just give you the highlights of what I'm pointing out. Moses wrote in Psalm 90, verse 4, during this period, and it seems, you read when reading the text, he probably wrote it after his failure, and after God said, you're not going into the land. he says, for 1,000 years in thy sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. And then he talks about how they wandered and their failings. But to God, this was like this. It was nothing. And yet, in Moses' mind, it was, oh, here we go again. 40 years of this nonsense. I can't take another day. And God's like, sure you can. It's just another day, Moses. You did it before. You do it again. It's all mental. Leads me to a wonderful example. In Mark Luttrell's book on Marcus Luttrell, is that him? Lone Survivor, he talks about or writes about their training to become Navy SEALs. And the commanding officer, before the real training started, they have that hell week, he came in and he said to them, look, we're not going to ask you to do anything that you haven't already done. Everything that we're going to ask you to do, you've already done. Right? So you're just going to do the same things that we've trained you to do and that you've already accomplished. Except it's going to be, you know, less sleep and there's going to be surprises and there's going to be more of it. But none of the exercises that you're going to do is something that you haven't done. And when he writes that, he said that made an impression on him. And during that week, when other guys started dropping out, he was saying to them, why are you dropping out? We've already done this. You know, like pick the boat up and put it up there, or carry it above your head, or run along the beach, or sit in the water with your head, all the stuff that they do. He's like, we've already done this. It's just another day. Just do it one more day. Just do it one more day until it's over. You can do it. But it's mentally why they drop out. And same is true here. Moses goes on to say, well, okay, Lord, then teach us to number our days. See, in the context, what this means is that today I can do whatever he throws at me or whatever God allows to be thrown at me. I've got his power, as we'll see. And when Paul mentions this whole situation, he says, God will not tempt us in any way greater than what we're able to handle. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, the whole context of that chapter is these guys in the wilderness. Teach us to number our days, that we may present to thee a heart of wisdom. Not a heart of anxiety, not a heart of worry. Moses' heart before, or as he's about to fail, is there's no way that God's going to take us in the land. We're all going to die out here because these people just won't get it together. He had his eyes on people and not on God's promise. And it's so easy to do. teach us to number our days. And like yesterday when it passes by, wrong one, that we may present to thee a heart of wisdom. And then he says in verse 14, O satisfy us in the morning with thy loving kindness. Why the morning? Well, it's a new day now. And I slept. What happened yesterday is done. That's the past. Today's the present. And what? Satisfy us in the morning with thy loving kindness. The what? Grace. Love and grace. Agape love manifested through grace. That we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. So the people despaired of success and rebelled against Moses and Aaron. And with them as leaders, they thought, we're never going to get in. If Moses is going to remain our leader, there's no way we're getting in. And what's their, and this is ironic, because Moses has got to be one of the greatest leaders of all time, if not the greatest leader of all time. With the congregation he was given, he is an immense leader. And they despair of his leadership because they're in the wilderness of Zin. And we're like, well, where's the pomegranates? Where are the figs? I don't see any figs. I don't see any water. I don't see nothing but rocks. Oh, wait a minute. There was something about a rock that our parents told us. Yeah. On the other hand now, Moses and Aaron get their eyes on the people. And they fail. They despaired of its success and rebelled against the people. So the people's viewpoint is Moses and Aaron have us in the wilderness yet again. No promised land for us. Moses and Aaron, the people are jerks. No promised land for us. The people are stubborn. That was Moses' farewell message that we read last night in Deuteronomy 9. You're a stubborn people. I'm going to die over here because of... No, it's not because of you. It's because of me. To Moses and Aaron, such an unbelieving people rebelling at the very outset would never be allowed to enter into the land. That's a lie. Right? We walk by sight, by faith, not by sight. We walk by faith, not by sight. It's God's word. It's God's promises that are true, not what we see around us. Why do you think God allows this miserableness to be seen by our eyes? So he can say, hey, believer, do you trust me? And when we don't know, and he's going to teach us to trust him. Because why? Because when we trust him, when we can say the battle is the Lord's no matter what, that's maturity. And in that, we share God's happiness. That's what he wants for us. Our highest and best. And he knows how to bring us there. And only he knows how to bring us there. And that's why we learn trust. If we don't quit on him, we're going to learn trust. Absolutely going to learn it. So, Moses and Aaron, the people, looking at each other. And you can see them peering at each other. You stink. You stink. None of us are getting in. It's your fault. No, it's not. It's your fault. It's not my fault. It's your fault. Yeah. Moses and Aaron should have known better. You know, their failure is probably, if you can consider failures as being less or worse, theirs is a bit worse. Again, going back to our principle of a day at a time. Do not grow weary. Do not lose heart. And then the passage in Hebrews says, consider the author and perfecter of your faith. It really means the prince, ruler, and completer of your faith, who faced all kinds of opposition against himself, but he never quit. The writer of Hebrews says for us to turn and look at Jesus Christ and consider him so that we may not grow weary or lose heart. And that has to happen on a daily basis. And what I mean by that is today, not for tomorrow. The Lord made that clear. Tomorrow's enough anxieties of its own. There's no reason to be concerned about it. And it's a wonderful exercise of faith when we get to a place where we can do that. So, does God's success in your life depend upon others? Does God's promises to you depend upon others? The obvious question, the answer is no. If, no matter how many others are against you, when it's time for you to be promoted, you're going to be promoted. I mean promotion in life. I don't mean on the job. I mean whatever. Into the promised land. It's a typology. It's analogous to us walking into maturity. Promotion of whatever. that God will bless you with, release from your inheritance, whatever it may be. There's a million things, a million examples. But when that time comes and you're ready and God knows it in His perfect time, then you're going to be promoted. You know, and if any of us have had in our hearts the, oh, this is never going to happen, this is never going to happen, it never has happened, it's never going to happen. I had my eye set on this, it was it. It was going to work. And yet, it didn't. It was disappointment. This, I was sure it was going to work. All the lights were green. Everything was go. And then, boom, there goes the door. No. All right, what now? Well, what's next? You know, you're not dead. Is it over? No. What is? There's a lesson in there. There's teaching in there. God's drawing you closer to Himself. Because that doesn't mean, you know, they asked permission by the Edomites, can we go through your land? And they're all expecting, well, we're God's people. Yeah. No, you will not. And the Edomites, they send troops along the border just to make sure they don't sneak in. No, you got to go around. And that's going to be very disappointing. You know, we're pretty sure we're going to just go right through Edom. We'll be up there in a matter of a week or so. We can make that trip. No. And there's disappointment in that. So what if things didn't go right because someone acted against you? Or you believe that someone is against you? I would get that if that person didn't want me not to get it and worked against me. They're working behind the scenes. I know they are. You're probably wrong, but you know, you have all that presumption in your head. Does God's success in your life depend upon others? Is He defeated by evil people? It's stupid. And so that's why we have to completely understand. This is a perfect example of that. No matter how many others are against you, when God says it's time for promotion, nothing can stop it. Is God limited by the actions of man? The promises of God are yes. I love that passage. Period. Is God unfaithful or are we impatient? We know the answer to that. So the people said in verse 5, and why have you made us come up from Egypt to bring us into this wretched place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink. Well, it's not the promised land. Duh. Do they know where the promised land is? Yeah, they do. They're very fully aware of where it is. They're not there. They have thrown in the towel. They have tossed away their God-given inheritance, which is an unconditional promise, a Palestinian covenant, that this land is yours. They have tossed that away and imagined in their own souls a life in the wilderness where they're going to die, in the wilderness of Zin. It's never going to work for me. It's never going to work for me. I'm never going to make it. I'll never make maturity. I can act that all out because I did it for years. I tell you, stick with doctrine and God's going to take care of that. It's not fun all the time, but He'll take care of it. It's not going to work. It's not going to happen. I'm not going to make it. I'm going to fail. I'm going to die out here. This is wrong. Wrong! What is your inheritance? They have an inheritance of the land. Who told them about the inheritance of the land? Moses and Aaron and the elders, all their teachers. Who has told you about your inheritance? The Word of God. But you have something extra. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit within you bears witness with your spirit that you are children of God. And if children, heirs also. Romans 8, 17, 16 and 17. We have the Spirit within constantly bearing witness to our souls, to our spirits, that we are the children of God. And if children, and we are, heirs with Christ. That's our inheritance. And so, to throw in the towel, to toss it away, say, well, it's the cosmic system for me, the wilderness of Zin, is stupid. It's just stupid, and it's a weak rejection of an inheritance that is a God-given right And our inheritance is phenomenally more valuable than theirs. They will be in the promised land in under a year's time. And they despair of it. God's deliverance could be here tomorrow, or it could be right around the corner. Do you know? Whatever the situation is, do you know when it's coming? God is very good at hiding that. Can you not live in His love, joy, and peace today because of what you anticipate to change or not to change tomorrow? And see, that is the being anxious for tomorrow. So I'm not delivered today from whatever it is. Health, finances, relationship woes, whatever. Whatever. I'm not delivered today. Well, rapture could happen in a second. Can you not live in His love, joy, and peace today? What is that? That's the first three fruit of the Spirit. That's the fruit of the Spirit. It's not the fruit of circumstances. That's the fruit of the Spirit. And I know it's easier said than done. Believe me, I walk the walk as well as talk the talk. But I know that when I have my days where I am filled with misery over something I anticipate or I hope changes or doesn't change, that I'm an idiot. And that was a waste. My worrying, my concern didn't do anything. And that's exactly what the Lord said. Will it add one cubit to your life? Can you not live in His love, joy, and peace today? Could not the Israelites say, well, Edom's not letting us through? We are a theocracy, right? I mean, it must be God's will. All right, let's turn around. It's going to be longer. Yeah, all right, it's going to be longer, but there's something God wants to teach us to be ready because we know we're going to take the land. And we can rejoice on that the whole trip. Right? We're going to take the land. Let's write some songs about it. You know, talk about it. And rejoice in it. But they don't. And when the Edom won't let them in and they start turning south, then they're like, this trips. And what now? Fiery snakes, here they come. Pull up your boots. You don't have any boots. Pull up your sandals. There's no anti-venom either. God actually does provide the anti-venom. I shouldn't say that. It's the brazen serpent. Which, you know, I was reading today how Hezekiah, many years later, had to destroy Moses' brazen serpent. You know why? Because the people started worshiping it as a god. True enough. They started bowing down and offering incense to the brazen serpent. I'm sorry, I just spit all over the place. So Hezekiah, when he recovered, they get all the idols out. You know, here's something that is a precious memorabilia of what happened in the desert. And it represents Jesus Christ on the cross, by the way. And he has to actually destroy it because they won't stop worshiping it. God did good when He made the human race, didn't He? So the Lord said that you are more important than sparrows and lilies. And if God takes care of them, He will certainly take care of you. He also said that if we lose our life, that we will find it, His. If we lose our life for His sake. That word life is suke, it means soul. What am I losing? I'm not giving up my life, I'm losing my priorities in life to match His. What is His purpose? What is His way? What is His goal? What is His truth? Because everything that I had in those categories before doctrine were wrong. So we lose our soul or our life for His sake, then we will find it indeed. And that's His life that was given to us at salvation. So our thinking must find that life. Because it's yours in position, but we can miss it. We can miss the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. We can miss that life. We can miss that way. Our minds have to learn it. Our thinking, our soul, our heart has to learn that way. So when examined, the foundation of despair and rebellion, both on the part of the people and of Moses and Aaron, were precisely the same. In both cases, it was unbelief of God. You know, there's not one passage in the Bible that condemns Moses for striking the rock. Not one. He's condemned for his unbelief. Now, was it good that he struck the rock? No. Don't get me wrong. He should have never done it. He was told to speak to the rock. Instead, he spoke to the people. with some very unkind words. He calls them rebels. I would have gone a little deeper than that, you know. Probably if you're going to lose it good. But then he strikes the rock. Why did he strike the rock? Anger. Why did he have anger? See, God gets to the heart of the sin. Unbelief. All of us, when we operate in overt sins, it goes back to an unfaithfulness to God's word. You can just trace whatever it is, any overt sin. See, the striking the rock we would call an overt sin, but that has a mental attitude sin behind it, and there's probably a motivation for the mental attitude sin. And God's word, alive and powerful, penetrates down between soul and spirit and judges the thoughts and intentions of the heart, so that we don't just put a Band-Aid on it, we find the real cause. What is my real cause of my anger? What is the real cause of my worry, my bitterness? That ends up making for overt sin. What is the root cause of that? And the Word of God will show it to you. God, the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God will show it to you. So then I can clean and not just put Band-Aids on. People had looked at Moses, not upon God. Who is their true leader? Moses? Not really. He's a great leader, but he's not their true leader. God really is. And Moses looked at the people as they were in themselves, instead of thinking of God, who now sent them forward secure in his promise that he would assuredly fulfill. The people thought Moses alone could deliver, and Moses thought God would never deliver the people because of their unfaithfulness. They both got their eyes on each other, and it's dumb. There's a common unchanging factor with the both parties here, though: the promise of God. This soon appeared in the conduct and language of Moses. By divine direction, he was to stand in sight of the people at the rock before their eyes, with the rod before Jehovah. No doubt the same rod that he carried and used the whole way through, and splitting the Red Sea and so on. And the same rod that he struck the rock with back at Rephidim in the wilderness of Sin. Now, it's not the same rock. Some of the rabbis wrote in the Talmud that the rock that Moses struck the first time followed them through the desert. It makes me giggle thinking of that. It's our pet rock. It's like a cooler. Is the water cold? Or I don't know. So, and the reference, Paul actually says they were followed by a spiritual rock in 1 Corinthians 10, but he makes clear it's the rock of that is Jesus Christ that followed them through, the angel of the Lord. And Paul makes reference to the rock that provides water metaphorically as a representation or typology for our Lord. So it's a different rock. All right, so look at verse 6. There's a few minutes we can get to where we want to go here. And then Moses and Aaron came in front of the presence of the assembly to the doorway of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to them, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes, that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink." So Moses took the rod from before the Lord, just as he had commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock. Now, I always love to try and get in the head of these biblical characters, and of course it's all conjecture. But here Moses doesn't know what to do, so he obviously does what he's supposed to do as a mediator, go and ask the Lord. And the Lord says, "Take the rod, and we're going to bring water from a rock." Now, this immediately would bring to... Now, Moses doesn't know this yet until the Lord tells him. We all know it, but he doesn't. And when the Lord tells him this, there must be an immediate memory of doing this the last time. And what do the people do? Complain and murmur and whine, and he's like, they're going to do it again. Right? I mean, it's got to be. And so here he is walking to the rock, you know, with his staff. And he is not prepared for this. And so he said to them, "Listen now, you rebels. Shall we bring forth water from you out of this rock?" In other words, is this what you want? This is what you really want? And he calls them rebels. The word is rebellious ones. Rebels is a perfect translation. And are they rebels? Yeah. Right? Are they wrong and unfaithful? Yeah, they're weak. Yeah, all of it. But he's a mediator between them and God, and therefore he represents God to them. And he is not doing that now. That's why he can't go in, and they can. Everybody sympathizes with him. Why can't he go in? He's the best of all of them, yet he can't. It's because of his office. God cannot have these rebellious people at all, but God can't misrepresent himself. He just can't do it. And therefore, Moses and Aaron can't go in because they have misrepresented the Lord Jesus Christ. So he calls them rebels. And then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly, faithfulness of God, and the congregation in their beasts drank. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, now he hits it twice as if it's his effort to bring forth the water. I mean, certainly it's in anger, but, you know, why not just whack it once if you're going to do it in anger? But he does twice, and it's almost as if Moses is saying, you need me, you need my effort to get this water out. And that misrepresents God's character as well. And it can't be done. So the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you have not believed me. See, the striking is just an overt manifestation of the real symptom. Because why is Aaron included? He didn't strike the rock. But Aaron has the same heart. And what is the heart of? Unbelief. There is no way that God is going to let these people into the promised land the way that they're behaving, the way that they think. And that's absolutely not true. His ways are not your ways. So because you have not believed me to treat me as holy, sanctified, set apart in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. And Aaron's going to die first, pretty much within the next few days, and then Moses will die later after they get up into the camp on the east of the Jordan. So lessons abound here. It's great. It'll be great fun, and very obvious lessons that we can all pull from this and have, again, that picture of history that we can recall and hang our hat on when we're going through a similar situation and our faith is tested. Just look at them. And the New Testament says that this very thing, the whole Exodus thing, was written for our example so that we may not fall into the same thing. And Paul wrote that in 1 Corinthians 10. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace. Thank you for providing for us these examples and for continuing to faithfully teach us your word. May we come to understand and have it enlighten our hearts. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Thank you. Was wrapped up.